1979, I think, is the actual year, several hundred thousand fans watched as Richard Petty ended his 45-race losing streak and came in first place at the at the Daytona 500. Petty's win, however, was a surprise to everyone because in the last lap of the race, he was 30 seconds behind the second place and the first place car. But in that final stretch, the second place car was run off the track by the first place car into the infield, and he quickly came back, kind of lost control, came back onto the track, and caught up with the first place car and pushed him up against the wall, bringing both of those cars to a dead halt. And when those cars stopped, both drivers jumped up out of their car and they began to beat on each other in a fist fight. And Richard Petty just zoomed right by to first place, taking the prize at the Daytona 500. That kind of conflict, I think, illustrates what conflict often does in our lives. This guy in first and the guy in second, I don't remember their names, it's not significant, they could have come in first and second in that race had they not been distracted by their antagonism towards one another that meant both of them lost the race. Both of them came in last place. Oftentimes what conflict does when we enter into it is result in that kind of self-destructive pattern that ultimately harms us as well as the people we have entered the conflict with. And so as Christians, we need to understand what God teaches us about conflict because as we discovered last week, conflict gives us an opportunity to glorify God. That there's no conflict that enters our lives that cannot be used to bring God glory and honor. We learned last week that the first thing we need to do whenever we begin to enter conflict is focus on God, focus on His glory, focus on what are His concerns in the midst of that conflict that we have entered into. And the second thing, then, once we have focused on God and His glory, is to focus on ourselves. Not to focus on ourselves to justify ourselves or to have our way, so to speak, but to focus on ourselves as God's Word instructs us to examine ourselves to see if our attitudes, to see if our contributions to this conflict have been dealt with. That we need to focus on our part in the entire matter. And so Scripture gives us a series of questions to ask, biblical questions to ask, whenever we enter into conflict. And one of those questions that we should always ask at the beginning of a conflict is, should I overlook this offense? Someone has done something to hurt me, someone has sinned against me, and the question is, should I overlook that offense? It's a biblical question that calls into a connection with it two other biblical questions that must be asked first before we can answer that question, should I overlook an offense? You have your Bible, would you turn to Matthew chapter 18, where Jesus was teaching His disciples about conflict and handling conflict. Matthew 18 and verse 15 brings us to the first biblical question regarding conflict. Notice Matthew 18 and verse 15 reads, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother." Notice here it's talking about two Christians, referring to them as brothers. The two Christians have come into a conflict because one brother has committed a sin against the other brother. And the process is one in which, once that's recognized, the brother sinned against is to go to the brother who sinned against them and lovingly confront him privately, one-on-one, and to restore the relationship. You see, the goal of that confrontation in the last phrase of that verse, you have gained your brother. God's desire is those relationships that have been injured by conflict are restored to wholeness. And so I think the first question that relates to whether I should overlook an offense is, has the offense created a wall in my relationship with my brother or sister in Christ? Has something been erected that hinders that relationship? It's no longer whole. It's no longer pure. If we think about what happens usually in conflict, usually the relationships are damaged in conflict, and the people are farther apart from one another as a result of that conflict. But it doesn't need to happen that way. In other words, when an offense is given, it doesn't necessarily have to result in a wall being created in the relationship. For example, Ken Sandy, who is the head of Peacemakers Ministry, shares an illustration from his own life and his relationship with his wife. Because I remember one day that when Corlett, his wife, said something that really upset me. And I don't remember what it is she said, but I do remember going out to the backyard, steamed, and beginning to rake leaves. For about 15 minutes, I treated myself to a real pity party. I was increasingly convinced that I should go back inside and confront her and tell her how much I was hurt. But then God's grace reminded me of Philippians 4:8, and I thought, what's noble in what she did? What's right or what's lovely about the way she's treating me? But the Holy Spirit didn't give up. Within a few moments, I grudgingly conceded that Corlette is a good cook. And oftentimes it says it's the basic things that begin to remind us of the goodness in that person that we're in conflict with. And then the Holy Spirit reminded me that she keeps a beautiful home, practices wonderful hospitality. Yes, she's been very kind and thoughtful to my own family. She's certainly pure and faithful. I appreciate how much she supported me through some difficult times in my work. And every chance she gets, she attends the seminars I teach, even though she's heard the material again and again and again. Corlette's a marvelous counselor. She's helped hundreds of children. And she even take up backpacking because she knew that I loved backpacking. I realized at that point the list could go on and on and on. And within minutes, my attitude towards her was turned upside down. And I saw the offensive comment for what it was, a momentary and insignificant flaw in an otherwise wonderful person. And so I went back inside, not to confront Corlette about what she had said. Instead, I just wanted to give her a hug and tell her how much I was grateful to be married to her. You see, when offense is given, it doesn't necessarily have to injure and damage that relationship. It doesn't necessarily have to separate those two people and create a wall between them. So that's the first question we need to ask. If I can overlook the offense, if a wall has not been created in my relationship with that person. The second relates to how this offense affects God's reputation. Turn to Galatians chapter 6, the New Testament book of Galatians chapter 6. In this book, Paul is addressing all kinds of problems that the churches in Galatia had, primarily various types of heresy that those churches had adopted. And Paul is very stern with them in telling them what they need to change and what they need to do differently. Then he addresses personal relationships, and he says in chapter 6, verse 1, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." Here, the Apostle Paul makes it very clear. A Christian brother who's overtaken, and the term overtaken there means captured, means in bondage to a sin or a trespass, this person has become locked into a pattern in their life of sin. The Apostle Paul says those who are able to should go to them and gently seek to restore them. And the goal, again, is to set that Christian free from the bondage to sin that they have come under in their life. If they are not free as Christians, we know that the reputation of God is going to be injured. You've probably heard non-believers say this, you know, the best argument against Christianity is what? Christian, right? Because they look at Christians and say, if that's what it means to be a Christian, the way that Christians live, I don't want to be a Christian. And you see, the reputation of God is injured when you and I as Christians are not walking and following the Lord Jesus Christ. When our lives don't demonstrate His grace and His love and His mercy and His justice and His truth, God's reputation is harmed. And so whenever a believer we know is living in a situation in their life where it does not bring glory to God, instead injures God's reputation, that is a situation where we need to lovingly confront them, even as the Apostle Paul shares here. And so you take these two questions. Should I overlook an offense? Has the offense created a wall in our relationship? Does the offense injure God's reputation? If the answer to either of those questions is a yes answer, then we need to lovingly confront them. Jesus in Matthew chapter 7 tells us how we are to go about that. This is in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7. Beginning in verse 1, Jesus gives specific instructions to you and I as His followers as to how we are to handle that situation. Matthew 7, 1 reads, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with what measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the log in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a log is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the log from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. This is one of the most often misinterpreted passages of Scripture in our day and age, in a postmodern culture. A postmodern culture is a culture that believes that there are no absolutes, and there is nothing absolutely right or absolutely wrong. And so you'll hear people say all the time, quoting verse 1 of chapter 7, didn't Jesus say, judge not that you be not judged? I had a bizarre kind of encounter with a pro-abortion opponent of what we're doing in protesting the abortion clinic. And he came up to me and said, you think you're God, don't you? I said, no, I know I'm not God, and I worship the living true God. He said, you think you're God because you can stand out here and say that abortion is wrong. I said, no, I am not God. I serve the true God, and it's because I serve the true God that I can say that abortion is wrong. But his mind is so twisted by this postmodernist idea that there are no absolutes that he believes that if any person makes a moral stand on anything that's right or wrong, that murder is wrong, that abortion is wrong, if you take a moral stand on anything and say there are any moral absolutes, you are exalting yourself and placing yourself as if you are God. And that's not the only person I know that has that mentality. I've read other people who have that same mentality that would criticize you and I as Christians for taking a stand on what is true. And they'll say to us, didn't Jesus say, judge not that you be not judged? But they miss the larger context of what Jesus is talking about here in the whole Sermon on the Mount. For example, if you look there in chapter 7, let your eyes go down to verse 15 of chapter 7. Notice what Jesus says. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. What's Jesus telling his disciples to do here in the same Sermon on the Mount, just a few verses later? He's telling them, make judgments. Evaluate anybody who claims to be a prophet of God, anybody who claims to be proclaiming what is true, evaluate and judge them. Notice what he says to judge them based on, based upon their character. If they bear bad fruit in their life, if they do not have godly fruit in their life, don't listen to them, don't follow them, judge them as false prophets. So Jesus never taught don't judge at all. Rather, if we look carefully at what he's saying in verses 1 through 5, he's saying, be careful when you judge, because the measure you use to judge and evaluate someone else is the measure that I'm going to use to judge and evaluate you. Jesus is not saying at all, don't judge. Instead, he is saying that we should not prematurely judge, that we should not judge until we have judged ourselves, so to speak. He says if we have a log in our own eye, we can't possibly take the speck out of our brother's eye. We've got to get the log out of our own eye first. And so if we are going to confront another believer, as Galatians 1 and Matthew 18 instruct us to do, Jesus says the first thing we need to do is deal with ourselves to get the log out of our own eye. And in the weeks ahead, we're going to look at that in a little more detail, as well as look at the process Jesus instructs us in if we are to confront a brother in love. How should we do that, and what attitude should we have? But for a moment, we'll set that aside until the next several weeks. But for a moment, let's look at the no answer to either of those questions. If there is no offense, the offense does not create a wall between two believers, or if the offense does not injure the reputation of God, in other words, if both of those questions are answered no, then Scripture is very clear about what we should do. Proverbs 19, verse 11, I printed there in the bulletin, says, the discretion or the wisdom of a man makes him slow to anger, and it is to his glory to overlook a transgression. For you and I to overlook a transgression, someone does something to offend us, we forgive them, we overlook that transgression. Scripture says that's to our glory. Scripture is very clear. Let me just read a few other passages that speak about the same process of overlooking on offense that has been committed against us. Let me read to you from 1 Peter 4, verse 8. Above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins.
Colossians 3:12-13. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. It's very clear from God's Word. If you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you do not have an option to remain unforgiving toward those who harm you and those who offend you, those who sin against you. That's not an option. If Christ has forgiven us in the manner that He has forgiven us, we are to forgive others. And the manner He has forgiven us is free and clear of any entanglement. Once we're forgiven, it's complete. Let me have you turn to Psalm 103, where it describes God's mercy and God's forgiveness of us. Psalm 103, beginning in verse 8, a beautiful description of what God has done for you and I in His mercy towards us. Psalm 103, beginning in verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious. He is slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. Notice that God does not deal harshly with us every time we sin. As a matter of fact, God does not necessarily, even as a believer, punish us every time we sin. Instead, His mercy is tempered with His justice, and God is merciful towards us even when we have wronged Him, even if we have committed many, many sins. Now, this does not mean that you and I as believers have to overlook every sin, because the two qualifying questions, has the offense created a wall in our relationship? Does the offense injure God's reputation? Protect us from just overlooking every offense and every sin that may be against us. But if you do overlook an offense, even as the description here is of God overlooking some of our offenses, if you do, we ought to do it as God overlooks our offenses. In the way that He has forgiven us, in the way that He has shown us mercy, so we should show mercy to others as well. You know, when God forgives us, Scripture says He remembers our sins no more. He takes the fact that we have sinned and He remembers it no more. It doesn't say that God forgets, because if you think about it, God is omniscient. He knows all things. He can't possibly forget any fact at all, including the fact that we have sinned. And yet when it says He will remember our sins no more, it focuses on a choice of God's will, that God says He's not going to actively bring that memory of our sin to the forefront of His thinking. He's not going to rehearse. He doesn't sit in heaven and sit there and rehearse all the wrong things that David has done all of his life, that although he's repented of and confessed, that God continues to rehearse them. That's so much like you and I, is it not? And when we say to someone that, oh, I forgive you, sometimes it's like we have a bucket, and that bucket is filled with the guilt of that sin that the person has committed against us. And we take that bucket and say, I forgive you. And we throw the bucket into the reservoir of resentment we have against that person. We put it back there. It's there. It's stewing. It's just waiting. Next time they do something, oh yes, I forgive it. The next bucket of resentment. And before you know it, that reservoir gets so full that the dam breaks and a whole flood of resentment comes down upon the person. And usually, you know, the person is completely shocked. They have done something that they considered a very small thing. But in response, they've got a huge wave of resentment. And they go, where did this come from? It came from the fact that every time they offended, we were offended, we stored up and stored up and stored up that resentment until it burst like a dam and came crashing down upon their heads. God never forgives us that way. When He forgives us, He chooses not to actively remember the offense, the sin that we have committed against Him. A pastor once rebuked a woman in the church who had an unforgiving spirit towards another member of the church. After a moment's thought, she replied, well, I guess I'll pardon you for, I'll pardon her for what she has done. But I don't want to have anything to do with her ever again. The pastor said, is that how God treats you when He forgives your sins? He said, I'll forgive your sin, but I'm not going to have anything to do with you again. I'm not going to talk to you again. I'm not going to have fellowship with you. Forget it. Get out of my sight. Is that the way you want God to forgive your sins? And he said, oh, no, that's not
and she recognized where she was wrong, forgave as God forgave, and reconciled the relationship with the other woman. You see, for us as believers in Jesus Christ, the call to forgive is not an option. It is a command. And when we do forgive, we're called to forgive as God has forgiven us, completely, entirely, without any remaining resentment hanging on to that individual. I read a story recently of how King Louis XII in France treated the enemies of his after he ascended the throne. Before he ascended the throne, he was put in prison by his enemies, chained in prison for a number of years. When he did become king, his advisors urged him to seek revenge against all of those enemies who had perpetrated crimes against him. Instead, he prepared a scroll in which he listed each name of those who perpetrated the crimes. And behind each name, in red ink, he made a cross. Now his enemies heard about what he did, and feeling guilty, they fled from his kingdom. But the king explained, "The cross which I drew beside each name was not a sign of punishment. Instead, it was a pledge of forgiveness, extended for the sake of my crucified Savior, who upon his cross forgave his enemies and prayed for them." Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who will forgive offenses that can be overlooked and forgive them even as Christ did." And when we forgive like that, it is a powerful testimony to the world that they cannot deny that the power of God has transformed us, because it's not in human nature to forgive like that. Our nature says, "Let me retaliate, let me get back, let me get even with the person who has harmed me." Hudson Taylor was the first missionary to China. And one of the ways he made it easy for himself to reach the Chinese is he dressed in the Chinese costume, not in any Western clothing at all. One day, as he was waiting for a boatman to take him across the river, he stood on a jetty, and a wealthy Chinaman came up behind him, dressed very richly, standing waiting for a boat as well. And as his boat drew near, the wealthy Chinaman took his walking cane and struck him on the head, and Taylor fell down in the mud. And the boat arrived, and Taylor got up, and then the man suddenly recognized that he was not a Chinaman, he was an Englishman, and immediately began to apologize and said, "How is it that you, an Englishman, did not strike me back?" They entered the boat together, and Hudson Taylor proceeded to share the good news of Jesus Christ, one who can forgive any wrong, can forgive any sin. And Taylor explained to him, that is the reason, because Christ has forgiven Hudson Taylor, Hudson Taylor could forgive this man. And with tears in this man's eyes, he received Jesus Christ right there in that boat. You see, when we forgive as God has forgiven us, we are giving the most powerful testimony to the world of what the gospel is all about. Blessed are the peacemakers. But you might find yourself in the situation where you're trying to forget. You're trying to put it out of mind, but it keeps coming back and you cannot deal with it. Then the answer to that is that either question number one has been answered in the affirmative or question number two. In other words, the offense that you're trying to get rid of is too great to just simply overlook it, to just simply forgive it without confronting that person. And in that case, we need to take it to the next step of loving confrontation. So if a person cannot easily overlook and forgive that offense, they need to be reconciled to the one who has offended them. If you think in your life, and I think in mine as well, there are people who have hurt us in the past, people who have done things wrong against us, people who have sinned against us. And it may be the case that even today, even if that event is years and years ago, that memory is still alive in our hearts. When we think about that person, the immediate thought comes the offense that they committed against us. And if that's the case, I would submit to you that we have not yet completely forgiven them. And it may be possible to do as Scripture instructs us, to simply overlook and forgive them without confronting them and resolving and restoring the relationship. But it may be that the reason we cannot put it out of our mind is that God is calling us to lovingly confront them and lovingly restore that relationship so that we are brother and brother, brother and sister in Christ once again. Jesus Christ has called us as His disciples to be peacemakers.
And he teaches us difficult truth, but necessary truth about how to do that, to make peace with our brothers and sisters in Christ. If you open your bulletin, I hope you all have a bulletin or can look on with someone next to you, you'll see in there the Peacemaker's Pledge. This is a pledge that we as a body of believers are committed to. It's a pledge that I'd like us to read together as a congregation in unison. This is just the first part of that pledge, but it highlights this point, that God calls us to be faithful, God calls us to be merciful, God calls us to forgive, even as He has forgiven us. Would you stand as we read this in unison together, the Peacemaker's Pledge? As people reconciled to God by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we believe we are called to respond to conflict in a way that is remarkably different from the way the world deals with conflict. We also believe that conflict provides opportunities to glorify God, serve other people, and grow to be like Christ. Therefore, in response to God's love and in reliance upon His grace, we commit ourselves to respond to conflict according to the following principles. First, glorify God. Instead of focusing on our own desires or dwelling on what others may do, we will seek to please and honor God by depending on His wisdom, power, and love, by faithfully obeying His commands, and by seeking to maintain a loving, merciful, and forgiving attitude. Let's pray. Father, we confess that in our humanness, we cannot do even what we've just read. We cannot forgive as You forgive. We cannot overlook offenses that are done against us. We need Your power by Your Spirit working in us to transform us into the kind of peacemakers You call us to be. Father, this morning, perhaps in our minds there are people that we have not forgiven, that are the hurts and the wounds they have inflicted are still very much alive. Father, I pray that You would direct us in this study of becoming peacemakers, how to resolve those conflicts, how to forgive those, and how to restore those relationships that have been broken. These things we pray in Christ's name. Amen.